Well, welcome back to our presentation on the times of the Gentiles. I'm Tony Garland, and we're working our way through a number of different aspects that are related to understanding this enigmatic phrase that Jesus used in Luke 21:24, where he talks about the times of the Gentiles. So we began our look at this topic by looking at what did Jesus say. How could it be understood? And Jesus referred to a time associated with the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in 70 AD. And from that event, the Jews would be led captive into various nations, and that Jerusalem would be trodden underfoot by Gentile influences, or the Gentiles, until this particular time called the times of the Gentiles would come to an end or be fulfilled. And in that, we looked at this idea that if all we did was conclude what that meant just from Jesus' words, we could make some errors in understanding, and we'd certainly have an incomplete or incomplete understanding of what he's talking about there. And the reason is because Jesus is referring to something that's a big theme in the Old Testament, and if we make certain conclusions based just on Jesus' words without our knowledge of the Old Testament, we're going to end up making some errors in our understanding. One of those is the primary error we would make is that we would assume just on that passage alone in Luke 21 that Jesus is referring to a period of time that began with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD to Rome, and that will ultimately come to an end at some future time. And I'm going to make the case that that's incorrect. That's an incorrect understanding, that the times of the Gentiles began with a previous overthrow of Jerusalem by a previous nation. And that's what we're going to see as we move through here. And that Jesus, he expects us to understand the Old Testament when he's adding revelation to what has already been revealed. He's not contradicting or changing what God has already revealed. So that was one of the things we looked at, is in order to understand what Jesus meant, we need to go back to the Old Testament. So we then, in the second presentation, we looked at this idea of dominion mandate, the idea that this business of who's in control of Jerusalem, as unusual as it might seem as being significant, really stems from the Garden of Eden and man's dominion mandate that was given to Adam and Eve. And we looked at that and we saw that that dominion mandate was essentially flawed and usurped by the fall and Satan, and that in the process of that dominion mandate working out, there was a series of judgments, the flood, the Tower of Babel, and then God ending up working with a particular nation, the nation of Israel. And initially, he's working as a theocratic nation through Moses and other people that come after him, such as Samuel. But eventually, it transitions to the situation where there's going to be a king, first King Saul, and then after that, King David, who's the first king who's in the proper tribe of Judah. And that's what we're going to look at today, is what was God's intention for the Davidic rule, and how did the Davidic rule fall short, and why is that related to the times of the Gentiles? What's the rule on the throne of David have to do with the times of the Gentiles? And I hope by the time we're done with this presentation, we'll understand that better. So let's dive in and let's take a look at this idea of rule from the throne of David. And of course, what we want to start with there, of course, is to look at this idea of the Davidic covenant, or a formal promise that God made with David and his descendants. We'll find this in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. It's in several places in Scripture, but this is one that we're going to focus on today. So this is a covenant, we'll find, as we work through it in more detail. We won't look at that today, the covenant aspect, but I do want you to understand that a covenant is essentially a place where God is highlighting something. Now, God can't speak a lie. Every word that God utters is truth. So he doesn't need to do anything to certify or to testify. But he has at places underscored his word, as it were, like putting a highlighter across the verses to draw our attention to them and show us that this is something he's emphasizing. So like when he draws forth the sun and the moon as a witness, that would be an example where he doesn't really need to draw forth witnesses. Every witness God can draw forth is lesser than him. So what's the point? Well, the point is he's underscoring, and in the case of the sun and the moon, he's saying, so long as the sun and the moon exist, part of what they're supposed to indicate is that this situation will hold. And that's the rule of the rainbow as well with the flood. But anyway, so let's look at this covenant. And what it is, it's God's going to underscore a situation that he is doing and he is setting up with the throne of David. So read with me from 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of man and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, several things to notice when we look at this passage. This person that's going to have an eternal throne, or this eternal throne and house, come through his body. This is someone who will come from your body. So right there, one of the things we find is not only is this kingly line going to be constrained to the descendants of Judah, but it's constrained further now through the descendants of David. And we'll see a chart a little further on in our presentation where this becomes very important, because the kingly role has to be from a descendant of David. Also, he goes on to say that God's going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this throne is going to be an eternal throne. Also, it mentions that if he commits iniquity, God's mercy shall not depart from him as God took it from Saul. So you remember that Saul was the king before David. He was a Benjamite, and God took away his kingdom. Now, this is really important to understand, and this is something that can be a challenge, but it's a concept that is associated with all of God's unconditional covenants. And that is that the unconditional covenants contain conditions. I'll say that again. The unconditional covenants contain conditions, but they're not conditions that have to do with whether the covenant stands. They're having to do with how the covenant works out and when and where the promises of the covenant can come to pass. So the covenants themselves are unconditional. The enjoyment of the promises in the covenant can be conditional, and that's what we find here. He doesn't really talk about it here, but other passages we could go to, it basically says, you know, if the ruler on the throne of David does what he's supposed to do, then you will not fail to have somebody on the throne of David. That's a condition. But here you notice the unconditional aspect of the Davidic covenant. He says, if he commits iniquity, my mercy won't depart from him as I took it from Saul. And the way he took his mercy from Saul is he took away the kingship from Saul. So what he's saying here is, David, you're going to have an eternal kingdom and house, and the kings are going to be descendants of yours, physical descendants. And they're not necessarily going to be sinless. Obviously, David was far from sinless. And if they commit iniquity, and I would say when they commit iniquity or since they're going to commit iniquity, my mercy is still not going to depart from them. I'm not going to ultimately overthrow the kingly throne because of the iniquity of those who are on the throne. This is really important to get a hold of. And of course, if God were to say that he would always get rid of everything as soon as sin occurs in that line, then he couldn't do anything through humans, right? Because we have a sin problem. So let's go further now and look at this idea of what are the divine expectations. So it talks about, we saw earlier that this king in the previous presentation, the kingly role is going to be one who judges. The king is a secular judge, if you think of it in that sense. It would be like the, we have a multiple form of government in the United States that has an executive branch and a judicial branch and a legislative branch. So this would be close to what you would think of as the executive branch combined with the judicial branch. So let's look at what the divine expectations are for this king in the line of David. And this is really important because what we're going to find is God is going to judge Israel, but not just Israel. He's going to actually judge the Davidic king throne rule. And in the judgment of that throne, it's based on his expectations for what's supposed to happen on that throne. And so let's look at Jeremiah 21, and we'll find a passage there, verses 10 through 12, where I'm going to highlight a few things. Now, this is several things I want to say in preparation here, is that we're going to be looking at Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And it turns out that aspects of the times of the Gentiles is a big important aspects of it are revealed in the book of Daniel. And why am I here in Jeremiah and soon in Ezekiel? Because Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are all contemporaneous. They're all living at the same time. And it turns out that the things that are said in Jeremiah and the things that are said in Ezekiel and the things that are said in Daniel are interrelated. And in fact, it can be really useful to sit down and study all three books at the same time and cross-reference them. You'll get a much deeper understanding of that historical context. And just to back up a step, the historical context is after King David, we had Solomon. And then Solomon went apostate to some degree, right? And so at the end of Solomon's rule, God ends up taking away some of the tribes and giving them to Jeroboam, who rules in the north, and Rehoboam, who rules in the south. And this is the divided kingdom of Israel. And this situation then continues for several hundred years, where there's a king in the north, the capital being Samaria. It's referred to as Ephraim or Israel. And then there's a king in the south who's on the throne of David. That would be in Jerusalem. And that kingdom is often called Judah. And Benjamin was another tribe that was down there. So you have this divided kingdom. And then the northern kingdom over time goes apostate faster or further initially than the southern kingdom. And part of that is because they didn't have the temple there and other issues. But so around 722 BC, the northern kingdom is overthrown and taken away captive to Assyria, leaving just the southern kingdom. Now, this is, even though the overthrow of the northern kingdom was important and highly significant and intended to be a warning for the southern kingdom is the one we really want to keep our eye on, because that's where the Davidic throne is. It's in Jerusalem, in the tribe of Judah. So the Davidic throne continues then in the southern kingdom. But when we get to the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, we're at a time now where the kings which have been sinful, we've had several good ones, Hezekiah, Josiah come to mind. But after Josiah, there's a sequence of kings that go downward fairly rapidly, leading to eventually what's going to be the Babylonian captivity, where the southern kingdom is overthrown, the temple's destroyed, Jerusalem is sacked, and Daniel gets hauled off to Babylon. Well, Ezekiel and Jeremiah are the key prophets. that are prophesying at this time. And so when we look at this passage in Jeremiah, what we're seeing now is we're closing in on the overthrow and destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. And we're looking at Jeremiah, who's speaking to the house of David and to the people, but he's talking not just to the people, he's talking to the rulers, and we'll see that in this passage. So let's read it together. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. So notice here, God says that the city is going to be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. So there's a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem by a nation called Babylon at the hand of a king, and that king is going to be Nebuchadnezzar. And notice that he's speaking here, he says, concerning the house of the king of Judah, and he says, O house of David. This particular statement, even though Jeremiah is warning the people in general in other passages, this statement is aimed specifically at the throne of David, the house of David, and the king of Judah. And what he's saying, essentially, is, you know, even at this late date, this outcome could have been averted, even though we know prophetically it was going to happen, but it could have, just like the fall in the garden. There's the potential that God is saying, here's what you, if you would do these things, then you might avoid this problem. And what is he saying he wants out of the king? He wants judgment that's just. He wants the plundered one delivered out of the hand of the oppressor. And so what you see is this is government. Get a handle on this. This is the purpose of government. The purpose of government is to restrain sin. The purpose of government is to champion the one who has no resort, who has no way to get justice. The homeless, the widow, the fatherless. And so what we'll see is this theme that the rule on the throne of David, the primary purpose of it is to restrain sin and to execute judgment in justice. And so there's a principle here as well for us and for all countries, which is if your country enacts laws and lives in a way where your leaders and your legal system are subverting judgment, and here I'm thinking of abortion in the United States. You've got the Supreme Court is supposed to be our legislative branch, right? Or not legislative, judicial branch, who makes these tough decisions. They are formally promoting, and our country is formally promoting from the highest levels, murder of the unborn. And anyone who's read the Bible, you know, the clock is ticking, because God is not going to stand by and allow any country to subvert justice, especially at the hands of its leadership and those who are supposed to be upholding judgment. He might turn a blind eye for a while, but his patience and his mercy eventually come to an end. So that's a little side rabbit there, but something that concerns all of us who are believers in the United States. Okay, so that's his expectation. Let's look again at another passage. This time go down to Jeremiah in the next chapter, 22, and let's look at verses 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and there speak this word. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. So here again, Jeremiah is sent down to the house of the king of Judah. So again, who is it that he's focusing on in delivering this word, even though it includes the people in general, there, because it says to him the servants and the people who enter the gates, but its focus is the king of Judah. God is talking to the leader who's in the mediatorial king role, the king on the throne of David. And he's saying, you know, remember that dominion mandate from Genesis 1? It keeps getting messed up. And now you're in this place of authority and you're messing it up. And I'm not going to stand for you to represent me. Remember, he's a mediator. He's representing God on this king, a throne. As a king of Judah, he's representing God. And he's subverting the image of God. He's subverting what God wants. And so in the process of this, God is saying, you know, not only are you messing up and not giving justice to these people, if that's not enough, you are misrepresenting my intentions and who I am. And notice what he says. He says, you're supposed to judge in righteousness. And what characterizes a righteous rule? Well, you're going to deliver those who have been plundered from the oppressor. You're going to uphold those who are being impinged on by the sin of others. And you're not going to do wrong yourself. You're not going to do violence, and especially not to the most vulnerable in society, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, nor shed innocent blood. Well, boy, that sounds like abortion to me. Shedding innocent blood in this place. So that's his expectation for the kingly role. So what we're seeing here is, as we've seen all through Scripture, is that sin is thwarting justice. And so we're seeing an ongoing failure of this dominion mandate. The mediator who is running the mediatorial kingdom is grossly misrepresenting God's intent. And notice that this impending judgment is not just about Israel, but it's about the occupants on the Davidic throne. So let's take a look at another passage. And, you know, you may think I'm beating a dead horse here by looking at this number of passages, but I want you to see the importance of what God is going to do to the throne. It's not just a matter that the nation of Israel is going apostate. This is the summary I want you to get in this presentation. The Babylonian captivity, although it's a judgment of Israel as a nation, its trigger that really causes it is the lack of justice administered from the throne of David. It's not just a judgment on Israel. It's not just a judgment on the temple. It's a judgment of the throne of David specifically. Okay, so that's something that you want to really grab a hold of. And we'll see that in the next couple passages. So Jeremiah 13:13 through 18. And again, Jeremiah being a contemporary of Daniel. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. And then he goes on to say, say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse, the crown of your glory. Okay, there it is. Notice he's saying that these problems are going to fall on the inhabitants of the land, but he goes out of his way to mention the kings who sit on David's throne. It's going to make them drunk. Well, when God says he's going to make people drunk or a nation drunk, that's the last thing you want. Because what he's saying is he's going to addle your thinking so that you can't decide your way out of a paper bag anymore. That's basically close to where we are in the United States, especially in our legislative branch. Well, I don't know which one's worse, legislative or judicial. Or, you know, we just have a lot of problems. But so here he says to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, your rule shall collapse, the crown of your glory. So what he's saying here is he's going to bring about the end of the rule on the throne of David. Now, that should shock us. It's on a par with God's on a par with when he says he's going to take his Shekinah glory and leave the temple. In this case, he's taking away rulership from the throne of David, which is a big deal. So this judgment is also of the throne, not just of the country. So let's look at another passage that makes that clear. This is Ezekiel, now a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. And Ezekiel's prophesying from Babylon. He's taken to Babylon in one of the earlier deportations. So here's what God says to Ezekiel. And this is a little more involved, so hang with me here. I know this is a kind of detail that may be a little bit overwhelming, but what the reason I'm going into this at great detail and going into these passages is I think these passages make a cold cut case that the Babylonian captivity begins at the overthrow of Babylon, not by Rome in 70 AD, but by Babylon in 587 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. And the way that can be seen, there's several ways, but the first way we're going to see it in our presentation is this issue of these prophecies that Ezekiel and Jeremiah give, where they explicitly finger the throne and the ruling scepter. So it's a little bit heavy, but hang in there. So Ezekiel 21, starting in verse 9, "Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? It, that is the sword, despises the scepter of my son as it does all wood. Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh, because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more, says the Lord God. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown, nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." Well, this is a fairly long prophecy and judgment. But I want you to notice several things which I've underlined. He mentions that the sword of God, the sword of the Lord, despises the scepter of his son. Well, who is his son? His son is the king seated on the throne of David. So he's saying that the judgment sword of God despises the ruling scepter. That's the authority, the right to rule, that's on the throne of David. And his judgment is going to be not against all the people only, but also against the princes or the leaders of Israel. And it says that his sword is going to despise the scepter, and the scepter shall be no more. That's like saying, look, the rule through the line of Judah shall be no more, at least at this point. So then he's specifically talking to the profane, wicked prince of Israel, who at this point is Zedekiah. And he says, remove the turban and take off the crown. And he goes on to say, overthrown. And what is it that's going to be overthrown? Well, it's the crown. It's the divine rule through the mediator, the king. He's judging the throne of David. And I've included a little snippet here below of some Hebrew. And don't worry about whether you can read it or whatever, but I just have it there for reference for those of you who know Hebrew can look at it. But one of the things I want to point out here is that this business of it shall be no longer till he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. That's what that phrase is there in the Hebrew. It includes this mishpat, adbo asher lo hamishpat, and the mishpat is this idea of judgment. And so that's, he's talking about the one whose right it is the one who has legal claim. And what does he have legal claim to? He has legal claim to rule from the throne of David. So what you need to pick up in this verse 27, he's saying, I'm going to overthrow the throne, and it's going to remain overthrown until one comes who has the right to rule, and he has the legal claim. And as we'll see in a diagram a little bit later, if you're a Christian, you'll start to pick up on, okay, what he's saying is he's going to overthrow the throne, and then there's going to be a period of time until some other king who comes who can sit on the throne. And I'm going to suggest to you here, to set the basis as we go further, that verse 27 is equivalent to Luke 21:24. It is talking about the same period of time, the times of the Gentiles. We're bringing the Davidic throne, the rule of the Davidic throne, to an end. And it's not going to resume until a righteous Davidic ruler is given the throne again. And that gap, where there's no Davidic ruler, is the times of the Gentiles. And you'll also see a strong reference to this in Psalm 89, where the judgment of the Davidic throne is the subject, and there's very strong promises to uphold the throne, followed by passages speaking of the throne being cast to the ground. You'll find that in Psalm 89, verses 44 and following. So, one thing to pick up on, though, is this promise where it says that it's going to be overthrown until he comes whose right it is. Well, that sounds really familiar. Where did we hear that idea before? Well, we've heard that idea in Genesis 49, verse 10, when Jacob is prophesying before his death, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, before his death. One of the things he says about the line of Judah is that the ruling scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So notice he's saying that a scepter won't depart from Judah, and then he refers to one who's a Shiloh. And I'm going to refer you here to the notes, which go into this in more detail, but George Peters, who wrote a three-volume set on the theocratic kingdom of the Lord, he looks at this particular passage, and he thinks it should be translated slightly different, and I think I'm on the same page with him that it should read slightly different, that the scepter shall not be removed from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet forever, for Shiloh will come, and to him shall be the gathering of the nations be. And in other words, saying that the ruling scepter isn't going to continue until Shiloh comes, but the ruling scepter won't be removed forever, and Shiloh will come and restore it. Because as Peter's remarks, the scepter had departed from Judah long before Jesus came, and his first advent occurred when the Jews were under Roman dominion. So during this time of after the last king is kicked off the throne and prior to Jesus, there is an interruption in the ability for the descendants of Judah. By the way, where it says they're from between his feet, it's a euphemism for descendants. But basically, what he's saying is this line of rule through Judah, it's always going to be in the line of Judah. And ultimately, the right to do this rule is going to reside in this descendant of Judah, who is the perfect king. And of course, we know that that's Jesus. So now let's move to another interesting aspect, and this also is important to understand in relation to the times of the Gentiles, and that is this issue that Jeremiah speaks against the throne in such a way, and a particular ruler on the throne, an ungodly one, that ends up disallowing certain descendants from sitting on the throne. So the passage we look at next, and this is our last passage in today's presentation, and thank you for your patience slogging through all these passages. This is probably the presentation where we spend the most time looking at different passages about the kingly rule. So if you can make it through this one, you're over the hump. So Jeremiah 22, 24 through 30. And again, this is Jeremiah, and he's speaking now to a king called Coniah, who also goes by the name of Jehoiachin, and also goes by the name of Jeconiah. And he is one of the kings near the very end before the Babylonian captivity. Starting in verse 24 of Jeremiah 22. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I'll give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country, where you were not born and where you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, and that being Israel, they shall not return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless. Write this man down as childless, that as is important. A man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. We'll notice several things about this passage. God says, first off, he's talking to the ruler who's the king of Judah. This is a very specific prophecy. It's to the king. And he says, even if you were a signet on my right hand, I would pluck you off. Well, what he's essentially saying is the ruler on the throne of David should be functioning like the signet ring of God. He should be imprinting God's justice on the nation. He should be ruling in a way where he's endorsed by God. He's representing God in the same way a signet ring would put a seal on something, a seal of approval. And he's not. So God is going to pluck him off. And when he goes on here, he says, write this man down as childless. None of his descendants shall prosper. Well, do you see the contradiction there? This is one of those passages where there's a little bit of puzzle in there. Write him down childless, and then he goes on to talk about his descendants. Well, he's like he would be childless. He actually has descendants, and that's acknowledged in the phrase, none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. So you need to see here, this is really important, this passage. What this passage is doing is God is not only judging the throne of David, kicking off Jeconiah and his descendants, he's also putting a blood curse on Jeconiah's line of descent. None of your descendants shall sit on the throne of David. Oops, we have a problem, right? Because the Davidic line leads to the Messiah. So this is a problem, isn't it? Because how can Jesus now rule on this throne? Well, we're going to see how God solves this potential problem in the next presentation. But what we'll see as we'll look in Matthew's genealogy, and we'll see that there's an emphasis in Matthew's genealogy put on the Babylonian captivity, and especially this particular guy, Coniah, that's mentioned here in Matthew 1:11. In all the line of begats, as we go along the begat chain, we'll see Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And it turns out that that little phrase, about the time they were carried away to Babylon, and mention of Jeconiah and his brothers, is key to understanding what Matthew's going for in that genealogy and how it relates to the genealogy that Luke gives in Luke 3. And when it mentions his brothers, you know, the descent that you have of kings just before the Babylonian captivity, you have Josiah, the good king. Then we have Jehoahaz, who's also called Shalom, Jehoiakim, who's also called Eliakim. And then we have Jeconiah, who's called Jehoiachin and Kaniah here, who then we have Zedekiah, who's not the descendant of Jeconiah. He's Mattaniah. He's the uncle of Jeconiah, the brother of Jehoiakim. So it's kind of complicated, but I want you to see first, just one little detail, is that when Jeconiah, who's Kaniah here, who is deposed, and it says none of his descendants shall sit on the throne, keep in mind that the next king that takes over after Jeconiah is not a descendant of Jeconiah. It's Zedekiah, who is the uncle of Jeconiah. So already you're seeing this prophecy be fulfilled, even immediately before they're hauled off to Babylon. So in the next presentation, we'll look at this whole idea of the presentation of this king, whose right it is to take up this rule. And how does he avoid this blood curse? Does he end up on the throne of David? If he does or doesn't, why? Actually, that's going to be two sessions ahead. We still got one more intermediate topic we have to deal with, which is Babylon past and Babylon future, and how is that related to this whole business of the judgment of the throne of David. So I hope you'll stick with us and see the next presentation, and in the process see how these things are all connected together. Just like everything God does, there's more than meets the eye. And as you look further into the scripture, you see how divinely inspired and constructed it is, and how God works these amazing, weaves out these amazing details. There's some of the details that people scoff at. Like, for example, the difference between the genealogy in Matthew and Luke. Critics call that an error and they scoff at it. And in there is this gem of how God brings about Jesus in the line of David and avoids this blood curse, which he himself put on Jeconiah. It's a masterful. So we'll be dealing with that a couple times down the road.